Now, we all like a good story, fictional or factual. And our family used to watch a show called Building Alaska. Anybody ever familiar with that? Well, it highlighted different people on the last frontier of Alaska. They fought against time and the elements and lack of resources to finish a building project. The show had routine scene changes to focus on the various people. On the one hand, all these various people or families or individuals were doing the same thing. They were building in Alaska. On the other hand, they all had various experiences and responses that made it interesting. This comparison and contrast is something that intrigues a lot of us, and that's part of what we're going to see today in our text in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 8, 18 to 27, if you want to turn there in your Bible or on your phone. And we're going to see three scenes made up of two individuals and a group. These scenes are going to show us some connections between faith and following, because all of them, in one way or another, were interested in following Jesus. Matthew 8, 18 through 27 reads as follows. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Now, the first scene that gives us an insight into faith and following is a scene with an eager scribe. The presence of Jesus was compelling for this scribe. He had seen, you have to suspect, some of his miracles, and the message of Jesus, you might say, divided the room. So this unnamed scribe is so struck by what Jesus has said and done that he eagerly says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Think of this as writing a blank check and handing it over to somebody. That's a pretty big commitment. Now, what was a scribe? First of all, a scribe was an educated person. And that's not that big of a deal to us because education is a core value that we have in our land and such. But in the first century, only about 5 to 10% of the population in the Roman Empire, historians generally, is their consensus that only about 5 to 10% of them were literate. They could only, a very few number actually read. So here is a highly educated person. Secondly, he has chosen the clergy route. A scribe is a religious man. You might say he is seen as both smart and good. He was one of the together kind of people. And certainly he would be an asset, a valuable asset to the team and enhance Jesus' disciples. However, Jesus simply says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." It sort of seems harsh. You wonder, why did Jesus say that? Well, I think Jesus knew his heart and he wanted to help him. The man was interested in security and privilege. That was actually quite common among the clergy in the first century. You might say that they would have all said, "Of course we all want to serve God, but we need this amount for salary. And this, of course, we need the health insurance, and this amount for housing allowance. It's just business. It's just business. So Jesus lets him know up front that he doesn't have that himself, and it's just the way it is. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Now, I actually don't see Jesus as sort of looking down on the man. I think he's just giving him information. I think he knows what's going on inside of the man's mind. And so he says, you know, foxes have a den and birds have nests. But, you know, from week to week, from day to day, I actually don't know where I'm going to sleep, where I'm going to go. You know, and I think the man probably looked at him. We just have to use our imagination. And he probably was like, okay. Well, thanks, you know, for letting me know. If that changes, you know, if your ministry kind of takes off and, you know, here's my business card, text me, you know, maybe we can make this work. And I suspect Jesus maybe smiled at him. But on the other hand, I also wonder if that statement started to work on the man's heart. Because we don't have the outcomes to some of these stories. We can only imagine. Now, interestingly, Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite term for himself. And it's sort of a cryptic term, but if you were a first century Jew, you'd immediately have a connection in your mind, which was Daniel chapter 7. And that's the place where the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, is seen, and the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And to the Son of Man is given glory and power and a kingdom, and everyone in the planet bows down to the Son of Man. Now, it's kind of odd. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, but he says, I don't have a place to lay my head down. I'm homeless, unemployed, you might say. I don't know where my next paycheck's coming in. I don't really have a plan for how this is going to turn out in many respects. And yet, he is the Son of Man. But I think for Jesus, he knew this. There was first going to be suffering, and then there was going to be glory. And in order for us to follow Jesus, we actually follow that same pattern. There is suffering, and then there is glory. Now, all of us like glory. We all like pleasure. We all like when, you know, at the end of the story, when it all turns out right, and we want to, like, kind of fast forward to that. We want to bypass the suffering. But to follow Jesus means that he comes before my right to security. However, I will only follow him if I believe that he cares more about me than I care about me. Next, there's another scene change. And this is a man I call the dutiful attender. Our text refers to him in verse, I think, 20, maybe 21, as a disciple. And when I think of a disciple, I immediately think of the 12 disciples. But actually, the New Testament has a broad idea of disciples. So it's just anybody that's sort of following Jesus around from place to place, kind of noticing what is happening. There's a large crowd of disciples that are following Jesus. He's extremely popular in the first century, and that's what gets all of the, you know, Pharisees and such worked up, is the great popularity of Jesus. So here's a man, we might call him an attender. He's dutiful, faithful. Like the scribe, he's been struck by Jesus and is drawn to Jesus. And from Jesus, the dutiful attender has heard the ring of truth in Jesus' words, and he has seen the powerful grace of God at work through Jesus' actions. And that has brought him to the place where he wants to come to Jesus, and he says, Lord, and this is simply, he's seeking the permission of Jesus. He simply says, Lord, may I first go and bury my father. Now, I read this text through 21st century Western eyes. And I imagine you know, the worst has happened to this guy's dad. And I suspect that many of you read that as well. In fact, years ago, there was a missionary that was a missionary to Syria, and he came into contact, this was only about 50, 7500 years ago, he came into contact with a Turkish man who had just recently finished his schooling abroad. And the Syrian missionary talked to the Turkish man. And he says, you know, one thing that would really be cool and would help to kind of round out your education is if you did kind of a tour throughout some of the, you know, European states and such like that and just got more of a hands-on approach. And the guy was fascinated because it really was interesting to him. But then he says, first, I have to go and bury my father. And the missionary was, he just felt terrible. He's like, oh, I had no idea. I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that this had happened. And the man said, oh, no, no, no. And then this is the quote from, this is what happened. The young Turk explained that his father was still very much alive and that what he meant was that he must fulfill all his duties to his parents and to his relatives before he could leave them to go on the suggested tour, that in fact he could not leave home until after his father's death, which might not happen for many years. So this is the context. Now, think of this man as a noble, dutiful, family-first kind of guy. I mean, this is who you want, right? I mean, you want your people to be like that. You want to be that kind of person yourself. So why would Jesus say to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead? Now, first of all, I think both of these instances are a very individual statement of Jesus to that person. Just the same way as you have the rich young ruler later on in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus says to him, there's one thing you lack. I want you to go and sell everything that you have, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's not a general prescription for all of us, okay? Any more than these two are for all of us. But I think Jesus, again, knew what was going on inside of those individual men, and he was dealing with their need. I think Jesus understood the man's struggle, and he was addressing that need in his heart. You know, sometimes family is not satisfied to play second fiddle, even to Jesus. I got married back in 1995. And pretty sure it was 95. This is what happens when it's like 27 years ago. It's 2022. Yeah, it was 1995. Okay, got it. So, now anyway, it wasn't long after that that we moved right to Iowa. Here's Amanda's family in Illinois. I was clueless, right? Here I am moving across the country. I don't have any concept of the implications that it has to a family because it just never crossed my mind. Same thing, then we moved when we were going to make our move from Iowa. You know, we were going to kind of transplant and put our roots down. Did we go back to Illinois? No. Where do we go? 25 years ago, this is where we came to. Now, one of the amazing things is that my father-in-law, who could have given me the oh what for, okay, never did that. The sense that I always got from him is the thing that he wanted more than anything was for us to follow the Lord's leading, to go where God wanted us to go. And yet I know that that obviously would have been a sacrifice on his part. And it's the sort of thing that I think is going on in the life of the man. Ironically, a night or two ago, as I was preparing for these things, I was reading a quote from C.S. Lewis, and he says this, "To love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. And I think really what Jesus is doing in both of these instances is not saying, hey, it's going to cost this much for you, as much as to take something out of their hearts that was going to get in the way of a flourishing life in their lives. To follow Jesus means he comes before every other relationship. But I'll only follow him if I believe that he cares more about my people than I care about my people. Scene 3, some confused disciples. So here's the interesting thing. These two guys, before the disciples, come up and they basically express interest in one way or another in following Jesus. And it says in verse 23, if you look at it, it says when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Okay, so these guys aren't just proposing to follow him. They are actually following Jesus. The 12 plus, because in one of the other accounts, I can't remember if it was Luke or Mark, but it talks about a number of boats are actually on the sea with Jesus. So part of this group is larger than just the 12. We have the 12 plus anyway that you might say got it right. They actually were following Jesus. And what happened to them? They got right into the middle of a great storm. They followed him into trouble. And I think, seriously? Okay, so they're doing everything right. They're following the right person. And they don't have it easy. They have it worse. Many times we associate doing the right thing with having pleasant outcomes. Have you ever bought a used car? So we've done that, and our most recent purchase was a vehicle that, you know, it was to be used by our teenager, and he was going to go off to college, and he did that, and my other son, Micah, was having some vehicle troubles, and I said, hey, well, why don't you use our vehicle while you do that? And I thought, I'm going to be really nice, and the front tires were bad, so I went to a tire shop. I got them replaced. And so off they went. Well, the first thing that happened was is the tire went flat. It's a new tire, okay? So the tire goes flat completely. And then, okay, great. So we get that fixed. It's a big rigmarole. He finally gets it fixed. We do that. And then they drive it, you know, to Grand Rapids. So they're getting together with some friends. And then it was that windy day, like 60 miles an hour winds. Okay, the back bumper, like, tears off. Half of it. How does that happen? Okay. So the back bumper, and we're like, what? All right. I'm like, you know, he calls me up very, you know, it's really great. He calls me every time this happens. Okay. And then the next thing that happens is, you know, he takes it somewhere, and then he calls up, and he says, the car's dead, Dad. I'm like, oh, okay, so, you know, what do we do now? So he ends up, you know, him and his brother, they take it, and they tow it with a tow strap, and they get it into a new place in Lansing, and then the place says, well, the battery's bad. Okay, and it might be that the starter's bad, we're not sure, but the battery's definitely bad. I said, okay, well, replace the battery, because I don't want to put a ton of money into this vehicle. And anyway, so they replace the battery, and they say, it's starting up, it should be fine. Okay, great. So we get it, and then he drives it, and then he goes to, you know, some event or whatever, and he finishes his event, and he calls me up, and he's like, it's dead again, okay? And like, all right, all these things begin to happen. And then I immediately think, who is living in sin here? All right. And I'm thinking, all right, you got Amanda and Bart. You got Micah and Maddie. It's not Amanda and it's not Maddie. So it's either Micah or me, right? No. Because I know, you know, we're Bowmans and we're men and I get it. No, but see, here's the deal. We often connect that I'm doing the right thing with having the right outcomes. And when life begins to really be a struggle, we're like, what is wrong? Am I doing something wrong or whatever? And actually, it's not the case. This story has a number of interesting contrasts. You have a swamped boat and a sleeping Jesus. You have fearful disciples and a calm Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus has the rebuke, not of the disciples, but of the wind and the waves. And then you have calm wind and waves and freaked out disciples. And I imagine these disciples are so freaked out that like they're like on the edge of the boat, you know, trying to stay as far away as they can from Jesus. And they're like, what kind of dude is this? That even winds and waves literally obey his voice. They are freaked out. You'd think once you chose to follow Jesus, things wouldn't be so confusing. Try making sense of these things. Life with Jesus is better. Do you agree with that? It is. But following Jesus doesn't make life trouble-free. Sometimes it creates more. Here's another confusing thing. Life with Jesus results in peace. You agree with that? I do. On the other hand, sometimes Jesus himself freaks me out. Here's a third one. Life with Jesus clarifies our path, correct? On the other hand, I no longer get to direct my steps, and a lot of the time I have no idea what he's doing next. That's called mystery. To follow Jesus, I must embrace mystery. I have to let go of figuring it all out. What do I get to know? I get to know what he makes known about himself to me. And I get to know what I am to do next, which is follow me. Now, there's some practical implications to these stories. Here's the first one. Jesus is more than a good option. He's the king. In our day, people rarely diss on Jesus. That's not common. In fact, if he were alive today, I think he'd be invited to dinner with some other great thought leaders. And you'd think that Jesus would be good with that. But verse 18 says this, he gave orders to go on the other side. He's like a king commanding what's going to happen. In other words, if you ask Jesus, you're going to be throwing your hat into the 2024 election? He'd be like, nope. Why? Because I'm already the king. Here's his message. Receive me and receive life, or reject me and reject life. It's almost as if Jesus thinks he is the life. Secondly, his worthiness drives our following. Why should we follow Jesus? That is a very important question. And the real answer is because we should follow Jesus because we believe that he's worthy. The Bible itself is a revelation of Jesus. Through the Bible, God says, see for yourself. And Matthew lays out his gospel in this manner. He says, Jesus is the king. And here's how you can know. First of all, his ancestry. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the seed of Abraham. He's from the line of David, the kingly line. He's valid as king. Secondly, his virgin birth. He has an earthly mother, but he's got a heavenly father. And that was announced by the angel. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's from the angel's mouth. Fourthly, we have divine protection proving that Jesus is God. Here is Herod with the slaughter of these innocent children. And God protects Jesus by way of a dream. And you think that's not even fair. Well, I want to remind us that God saved his son so that he might give up his son for us on the cross. Fifthly, we have John the Baptist's proclamation. He says, I am not the one who is to come, but there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He knew he was the forerunner, and he pointed that Jesus is the Christ. Sixthly, we have the miraculous baptism of Jesus. Jesus comes to John, and John says, I am not worthy to baptize you. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, we need to do this, John. And so John goes ahead, and when he does that, the heavens are torn open, it says. And the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus in the form of a dove. And God the Father speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the King. He's the King. Seventh, we have the defeat of the devil. And you say, well, that's good. I'm glad Jesus defeated the devil. He's the only one to ever do it. Seriously. Every single other human being, myself included, has fallen to the devil at one point or another. Jesus is the sole undefeated victor over the enemy. Isn't that amazing? Eighthly, his authoritative teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus lays out, you might say, the kingdom manifesto, or what the kingdom of God looks like in actual life. And at the end of it, the people, they're just like, their jaws are dropped, and they say, we've never heard anything like, they are amazed, because he's not teaching them as their scribes, but as one who has authority. And in Matthew chapter 8, we begin to really look at the miracles of Jesus. He has power over leprosy, over paralysis, over fever, over all kinds of sicknesses, over demons. Now, when we see Christ for who he is, we are strengthened to follow him. That's how it works. We see his worthiness. And this happens in everyday life. My wife and I were out doing stuff on Monday. Mondays are our day off. And we were looking for something on Facebook Marketplace. And I saw a deal. And it was only $20. I thought the thing was probably worth $100. And so I was looking for that particular item. And I immediately did, you know, the phone thing, and I'm kind of hoping. And we're willing to drop everything that we're doing in order to go get that before other people get the chance to do it, right? Now, why? Because I thought, now that's a deal. It's worth it. See, that's how our hearts always work. Our hearts always work that way. We see something as valuable, and then we pursue it. Faith is not a blind leap. Through faith, we see something clearly, and then we follow it. And faith is not opposed to physical seeing. It's just a different kind of seeing. The Bible reveals Christ to me, the Spirit helps me to trust him, and then my trust in Jesus drives me to follow him because I see him as worthy. Yet, our needs need to be sorted out. This is a big deal, folks. Both the scribe and the attender saw Jesus as worthy, but there was something blocking them following him. Our heart wants are sometimes like roots that get into the line, you know, like in a plumbing line. And it doesn't let things flow the way they are. And that root needs to be removed in order for the line to flow freely. And so Jesus works in us like a plumber, you might say, with, you know, one of those guys, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone's going to tell me after, it's called this, all right? That's what happens when you're making up stuff on the fly, okay? Now, so he goes right for our hearts. He's trying to help us here. And first, he often exposes our surface wants. And those surface wants can help us to see our significant wants. And those significant wants are to help us to get to the place where we understand that he is our supreme want. Now, life with Jesus in this way is a continual discovery. For years, I wanted Amanda to agree with me. I mean, what loving husband doesn't want his wife to be right? Okay? I'm just kidding. Ha, ha, ha. I'm just saying. That was my surface want, okay, for her to agree with me. But under that surface want was a significant want. And that want was of companionship. I longed for companionship. You see, if I figured if we agreed with each other, then we were really united together. And over time, God made it clear to me that even that longing for companionship with my bride could not scratch the itch of my supreme want, which was life with Him. And into this place of longing, God spoke to me these words: "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." We all have wants, and they are not evil, but when brought to the wrong source, they will derail our life with God because we are making something other than Him ultimate. Now, we follow what or who we value. As certainly as a junior higher seeks a sugar buzz, our hearts will follow our treasures. For the eager scribe, Jesus was helping him address the treasure of money, benefits, life rhythm, and security, his agenda. For the dutiful attender, Jesus was helping him address his treasure of personal relationships, along with the affirmation and meaning they brought. If we pursue our security and meaning through our achievements or our relationships, it seems solid. There's a clear path. We more or less know what to do and how to get there. On the other hand, when we let go of finding security and meaning through our own methods and respond to the simple command of Jesus, "Follow me," we embrace mystery. We know, but we don't know. We know Him, but we can't control Him. We know who we follow, but we often don't know where He's leading us. We know we have life in Him, but sometimes His work in us can be so painful it feels more like death. From time to time, this Jesus we have chosen to follow shows us Himself. And when He does, we are both freaked out and drawn to Him. This is wonder, and it is worship. Seeing Him as He is, as the God over the storm, who Himself is at perfect peace, seeing Him as He is causes our hearts to say, "Who is this man?" And this wonder and worship of Him is like a magnet that pulls our life toward Him. My friends, if even the winds and waves obey His voice, shouldn't we too? Follow Him with me, for He is worthy. I invite you to just stand with me. And let's just sing a little chorus together and make it our prayer as we close our time. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. For He And we do acknowledge You, Father, as worthy. And we acknowledge you, Jesus, as worthy, and you, Holy Spirit, as worthy. And for that reason, we want to lay down whatever it is that impedes our following and say, yes, we want to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name that you give us help for that. Amen.